Let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read for the sake of brevity, since we read it this morning, I'm going to read verse 31, or 30 rather, and 31, which I didn't read this morning, not because we'll have too much to say about verse 31, but because it kind of closes out what occurred there with Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. Verse 30 of the book of Acts chapter 16. The jailer has been struck by the Lord. He has been dealt with in his soul, and he has recognized that there's something wrong. And that's the wonder of his request there, as he goes into the prison with the doors all open and recognizes that none of the prisoners are gone, and he brings Paul out and he asks them this question. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." We looked at this text this morning on the subject of getting lost, and I started out by pointing out that it's essentially speaking from the human standpoint, it's easier to get people saved than to get them lost, because the big step in bringing men to the realization of their need for a Savior is to make them aware that they are lacking something, that they are literally dead in trespasses and in sins, or as we often say it, they are lost without God. And once you get a person to that place, I understand the workings of God in that transaction, because I know that men don't even come to that place except God begin working on them to exact a godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. And so I know that's what happens, but still in all, when we look at the process by which we try to point men to Calvary, we soon discover that it's harder to get them lost than it is to get them saved. And so that was the thought this morning, and I pointed out how many billions of people in the world today are lost by their own confession, and by the rules of the Bible, they certainly are so. As we thought about the subject, we began looking at three ways that people are distracted from paying attention to their need, the need of their soul for salvation. And the first thing that we looked at was that worldly mindedness can make people literally think or feel that there's really no importance to be attached to the lost condition, or they are distracted away from thinking about the lost condition by the worldly mindedness that takes them, and they grow to feel or begin to feel or live in a state where they feel that being lost is not an issue. And so they are caught up with, consumed with worldly things, taking care of what goes on in the world in their lives. They have a family to feed. They have a job to do. They have bills to have to pay. They have personal goals to be focused on, hobbies or recreations, that kind of thing. And I pointed out that people that dodge confronting their soul's lost condition by worldly mindedness are fixed on the here and now, and they allow that to literally keep them distracted from coming to grips with the truth of their lost estate. And then I pointed out this morning that we were going to look at other thoughts that cause people to be distracted, and I pointed out that that a lot of people are distracted by religion, that it becomes a tool to keep them back from understanding that their soul is in jeopardy. And I pointed out in that part that the way that happens is religion acts as a kind of a buffer to convince people that because they practice their religion according to its rules, that their soul is safe. And that too many religions that all but God's true religion teach a way of salvation that leads to death. And so people are deceived and distracted by religion into thinking that they are themselves saved because they have a religion. They practice a religion, and because of that, they're shielded and they are saved. And then I mentioned that I would look at yet another way that people are distracted from knowing and understanding that they're lost. And that way is what I call intellectual skepticism. The mind of man is an amazing thing. And I don't play down the really, really fantastic miracle of God that is represented by the human mind. I mean, when you think about just the structure of it alone, you realize that God has done a wonderful thing to put a whole bunch of neurons up there in this gray matter, and these neurons are arranged in such a way that they allow the owner of those neurons to think, to reason, to see, to hear, to feel, to smell, to do all the things that the body does. And so it is indeed a miraculous thing that a human being has a mind that it goes way beyond all other of God's creations. It goes beyond all animals upon earth, because no animal is able to reason like human beings can reason. Somebody says, well, I thought they found out that some monkeys could reason. Yeah, they can reason, but how far does their reason go? There's not a single species on the planet that can reason out God, that can reason that there's a higher creator somewhere out there that has made all of this. The human mind can do that without the assistance of God, because God injected that into the human brain when He created Adam. Adam gives us the genetic makeup that we have, and we all have the capacity to recognize that there is a creator greater than us. And the mind of man is able to reason in a way that no other creature can. So I'm not denying the wonders of the human brain when I say intellectual skepticism can provide a shield against any realization about being lost. In fact, I almost dare to say that today in our world that we live in, that more than the majority of people who are lost remain so because they have an intellectual pride that will not allow them to admit that they have a need of the magnitude that demands that they call upon a God who is able to save them, because that intellectual pride will not allow them to admit that they are only a worm before God, and that they have no capacity within themselves to get anywhere without the help of God. Now, human beings are proud creatures, brothers and sisters. And today, in this world, this advanced world of mankind that we live in, being an intellectual is a kind of status symbol. I mean, if you'll notice, there's a kind of a caste among human beings today. And you can see this caste system mentality in Washington today. We've got politicians that think that we're just a bunch of straw gatherers out here, just a bunch of rural idiots that know nothing. And so many of those intellectuals that are supposed to be leaders today imagine themselves to be superior in every way, and especially superior to anybody who would even dare to imagine that there is a God that is over all, and that He has power of life and death in His hands, and that He has determined the things of earth. They will not believe that. They deny it. And in their pride and arrogance, those of us who worship God and believe that this is the Word of God are just a bunch of buffoons down here. Now, so it's a kind of status symbol. If you've got a PhD or something like that from Harvard or Yale or somewhere, you're in a class all by yourself. I mean, if you got your degree from Murray State University, you're nothing because you're just some guy that got a degree from Murray State University. But hey, if you've got a degree from Yale or Harvard or one of the high institutes of learning, so-called, then you are in a class by yourself. You're an intellectual, and you have powers that no other human beings have. That is the level of arrogance that we find today among mankind. Now, it's always been around. I'm not saying we're just living in an age today where this is the first time it's shown up. But it is all out in the forefront now. So that you're either an intellectual or you're just a dunce. End of story. And so this kind of attitude by human beings is detrimental to men ever coming to the place to begin to reason along the lines that would take them unerringly to the realization that there's something bigger out there. They've got to be the biggest of the big. And so we find that all through our society. To have knowledge is to be somebody. Paul said, declared God's own opinion about that so well in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Remember what he said? Knowledge puffeth up. Now, we don't use puffeth anymore, but if we said that in country bar language, us dunches down here in Tennessee could say, knowledge swells your head. Now, our intellectual superiors in Washington and elsewhere across the country wouldn't understand what that meant, but we understand what it means because we buffoons can understand things like knowledge swells your head. But you see, the Bible understands, God understands and declares it in the Bible that there's something dangerous about man not just getting knowledge, because Solomon, in many of his teachings in Proverbs, understands and teaches as inspired by God that there's a value to be placed on gaining knowledge. But when knowledge is held as a singular most important thing, like our intellectual friends hold it, then it becomes a danger to human beings because it becomes the great snow sled that slides them into hell. That's the danger of it. So Paul says knowledge swells your head. Now, knowledge, sadly I say, swells the head of a lot of folks to the point that they feel no need for God at all. And that's where the danger is. And that's where most of our high intellectuals get to. They don't need a God because they are God. And so getting to that place, having no need for God, there's no need to consider a condition that us buffoons here call being lost. There's no need to consider that because it's something that's a fantasy of a religious person's mind to them, don't you understand? And so they get to this place through intellectual skepticism. And this intellectual skepticism blinds them to their lost condition and blinds them to the need for having something that they don't have. Now, when I thought about this thing about intellectualism blinding people, I thought about a biology professor. More than one of them were like this, but one in particular stood out, a biology professor I had at Murray State University when I was doing my master's degree work. And I had him for some undergraduate work when I was working on my bachelor's degree too. But he had just an overt, open despising for things religious. And he was an avowed vocal atheist. And he loved evolution. In fact, every course he ever taught that I ever sat in, he'd find some way of getting that course's material around to teaching about evolution. And he and I had more than a couple of head bumps over that because I wouldn't yield and admit evolution and admit that there was no God. I wouldn't do it. And to avoid a out-and-out classroom fight, I would make my answers short. But we never agreed, and he knew we never agreed, and I had a hard time making anything higher than a B under him, too, by the way. I don't know if there was anything related to that, if it was just I was a bad student. I made A's and everything else, but I couldn't make above a B under him. And in one course, when we really had a heated semester, I made a C in that one. I don't know why that was. I have a sense of why it was, but I'm not sure. But anyway, this professor, he was antagonistic against the idea of there being God, the idea of there being a need for salvation. His intellectual superiority that he felt was just so great that he believed wholeheartedly that there was no God, that there was no need for salvation, no need for having anything, and there was no hope for eternal life, no need to think about it. He's dead now. He knows, Brother James. He does. And that's a sad thing, because when people get to the place that he was, they're unreachable. That intellectual superiority just wipes away everything else. And another thing that intellectually superior, by their own measurement, folks do with the things of God is they use religion as a tool to manipulate people. And that's the most hypocritical part about it, because they will deny the need for God, the need for salvation, but they'll pretend, they'll put on a mask of religion to manipulate people. Wicked indeed, but you find people like that all over our country today. Now, whenever human beings think that they are so smart that they don't need God, they've practically, if you will, brothers and sisters, adopted another God, themselves. Because when people get to the place that they have said no God, of course the Bible says they're fools right then, when they get to the place where they've said no God, they essentially have just set another God on their own pedestal, and that God is them, because they have considered themselves to be the authorities of the universe on what is and is not, and they've literally erased God in their brains, or at least in their philosophy, and by doing that, they set themselves up as God themselves, which is terrible but true. Now, this group of people, of course, are skeptical as anything that you can think about. They're so skeptical because they will not believe anything they cannot measure according to what they say. And yet, they deny even that in the way they live, because they certainly can't measure anything at all in their human relations that they have with their wife and their children, and yet they continue those relations and provide for their children and stuff. So it's kind of a hypocritical existence. It's one I wouldn't want to be in, but I've seen a lot of people in that condition because of intellectual skepticism. And in most cases like this, they define those self-proclaimed gods that they are, define their own parameters for what is worthy and what is important, and salvation for the soul is not important. So on they go in their blindness. Now, the Apostle Paul brings up to us a group of people that are exactly that way in the 17th chapter of Acts. And in that chapter, if you look at verses 16 through 19, you'll notice that Paul introduces some interaction between himself and some Stoics and himself and some Epicureans. And in that interaction with those people, what you find out there is that the Stoics worshiped knowledge born of experience. In other words, if you could experience it, if you could feel it, that kind of thing. They worshiped that. Whatever could be gotten hold of through the senses, they worshiped it. Now, well, that was just worshiping the creature things is all it was. But that to them was a god. And because they worshipped virtue as a god also, they believed that morality was a kind of god. You ever meet any religious folks around the United States that believe that morality is a god? You might say, no, I've never met anybody like that. You ever find anybody, I don't care what they call their denomination, but you ever find anybody that says that they need to be perfect in order to get into heaven? They've made morality a god. It's that simple. And so, don't let any of you go out and try to get a second blessing because you've already set morality up as a god when you go in that direction. But we've got folks that today that even in a religious world, if you will, they have an intellectual skepticism against what the Bible teaches, because the only way they can come up with morality as a god is to be skeptical about thus saith the Word of God. Now, the Epicureans believed that pleasure was the only intrinsic good. And again, you'll find them where Paul contends with them in the 17th chapter of Acts. They believed that only pleasure was, that was the only thing that you could categorize in a little pigeonhole and say, that is the ultimate good. Now, I could see how that could be very attractive to lost people. Only pleasure is good. That would allow carnal men to set up pleasure as a god. And so the more pleasure you got out of life, the closer to God you were. You see where that's going? With the Adamic man being the depraved creature that he is. And so this is the kind of thing that comes out of intellectual skepticism. Men looking at the things of creation, the creature things of earth, to discover what God is and what's important to this God, they blind themselves and become further blinded as they steep themselves in this intellectual pursuit of things. You know, old Agrippa was just such a skeptic. You remember Paul had to go before King Agrippa because Felix sent him to be heard by Agrippa. And Paul reasoned of righteousness to Agrippa. He preached to him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of his message, Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now think about those words just a minute. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Doesn't that sound exactly like a string of words that get put together by someone who was intellectually skeptical about the things of God? Boy, you got a real delivery there, Paul. I mean, you're so convincing. What a salesman. You want to go to work selling cars for me? Because you almost sold me on the idea of being a Christian. Now, that's skepticism, brothers and sisters. We've got a world of people that have so much skepticism, intellectual skepticism, that you could preach the best sermon that ever was, and at the end of it, they'd probably be just like Agrippa. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Skepticism, intellectual skepticism. He was just such a person, and I don't have any record in the Bible that he ever changed his mind about that skepticism. So we find that this intellectual skepticism practiced by so many people can provide a shield against any realization about being lost. So we have the idea, obsession, if you will, of worldly mindedness that keeps people back from discovering their lost condition or being able to even see their lost condition. You have religion as a cloak keeping people back from even being able to see that they are lost and that they need a Savior. And you have intellectual skepticism keeping people back from seeing that they are lost. Now, you might wonder where I got all this for the message out of the text that we used. Well, let's just go back to the text now, and let's see that what I did was I presented how the different ways that people ignore the fact that they're lost, are deceived into not even paying attention to the fact that they're lost, in contrast to what happened to this jailer who was truly very lost until that moment in time. But now things have changed. This very lost man has changed. And as our text puts it, he comes in, takes them out of the prison, and brings them out there and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was different in this Philippian jailer from everybody I've been discussing up to this point? What's the difference? I think that's the highlight of what we want to see out of all this message. The first thing that we see that's different is that he recognized he was lost. The phrase covers it, doesn't it? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, the man had a good job, probably got paid every month, probably got paid well, probably had his own house or apartment there in the jail compound, had a family, nice family apparently. We know that just from the way Paul talks to him. He had a family. He had everything that he could possibly want. Life was smooth, and he was doing his duties well and probably being commended for how well he was doing his duties. There was no complaints against the way he was keeping the jail. Life was good. He was, brothers and sisters, in our modern day way of doing things and having things, he was driving a Rolls Royce and living in a heated home with flush toilets on every floor, and the grocery store was only four blocks down the street, and you know, all of these things. His kids went to the nicest school and everything, and yet for all of this, all of a sudden, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this was a man of few words. I understand that. But, you know, being a jailer as he was, and as I said this morning, probably a Roman soldier, he would be a person getting directly to the point. We don't have any record about what went on in his brain up to this point right here. There was just no record that tell us what kind of emotional or spiritual experience he went through. But I can tell you one thing, God got a hold of him, and it's obvious because his life is turned upside down. This comfortable life that he's living in good safety, got a great job, he's secure and everything, suddenly turned upside down. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said that because he recognized that he was lost. And that's the main difference between this man and what we see that I've been describing for these folks who might be enslaved by any one of these three conditions that cause them not to see that they're lost. If he recognized that he was lost, then we know that the next logical thing that we can say about him is that he must have recognized his eternal danger. You don't talk about being lost unless you can reference that to some condition. You know, you get out in the woods. I used to do this sometimes when I was a young boy, just started squirrel hunting. This great big 100-acre, 200-acre track back behind the house, woodlands and a few fields that weren't crop fields. They were just, you know, broom sedge fields. And I'd go back there, go hunting back there in what I call Windy Holler, and get back there, and if it was cloudy, it wouldn't be a little while if I went too deep off down there, I'd get turned around. Now, when I get turned around, I could tell you what the word lost meant. And it took me a while to learn that if I went in any direction back there lost, I'd hit a road if I just went long enough. I had to find that out a couple of times. Being 12, 13 years old, I didn't have much sense of judging directions and stuff. And if the sun wasn't out where I could see, you know, keeping myself lined up with what direction home was in, I could get lost and I'd have to walk my way out until I hit a road and then figure out where I was. I knew what lost was, getting lost like that. And I want to tell you something. When a soul comes to the place that this jailer came to, they know what lost is. Every one of us that are saved here this evening, you came to a place in your life where you knew what lost was. Now, the reason you had a reference to it is because the preacher or the Sunday school teacher, somebody, talked about lost, and when it came your time by the Holy Spirit to see that you were lost, you had a reference point. And this jailer knew that he was lost. Now, somewhere or another, we know from that he had a reference point for spiritual danger, a spiritual threat. Because he, in order to say he was lost, he had to recognize that he was in eternal danger. He could have heard the gospel preached. And it might not have been from Paul and Silas. It might have been from somewhere else because, you know, there was some converts there in Philippi before Paul got thrown in jail. So he could have heard it somewhere else at some meeting or something. At any rate, he recognized he was lost, and so he naturally, we know, he recognized he was in eternal danger. And the fact that he throwed up everything, I mean, he threw it all up to run in there and draw them out, bring them out of the prison, set them down and say, what have I got to do to be saved? We know that he had a very needful element when it comes time to deal with God about your soul. He had the element of great concern for his condition. And that shows up. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He wasn't concerned any longer about the prisoners. He wasn't concerned any longer about the good station in life. He wasn't concerned about what he was going to do tomorrow. He wasn't concerned about when he was going to get paid. He was concerned about what he needed to do to be saved. And that is the mark of the Holy Spirit of God working on his soul. So much different from those who are lost and don't know it because they're worldly minded. Lost and don't know it because they've got a religion that they can cloak themselves in. Lost and don't know it or don't care because they're intellectually superior. He had no such things. He had great concern. And the wonderful thing about it is, and this happened to every sinner that's brought to that moment, that day, that time, he next sought a remedy for it. Now, God, I know, let this man know that Paul and Silas knew what he needed to do. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'm glad that there was then, and that until Jesus comes, there always will be, some folks who know how to point other folks to Christ. And this jailer just happened to have a couple of them in the cell of his jail. And so he sought a remedy. And the best part of it, the most wonderful part of what was different about this jailer, that we can't say about any of those that I've been profiling in those three ways that men deceive themselves and stay lost, is he found a remedy. He found one. And that one that he found was as simple as his request to discover how to be saved. Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And so he sought a remedy. He knew he was lost. He knew he was in eternal danger. He sought a remedy, and he found a remedy. And that's the way God works with those that he calls to the foot of Calvary. And I'm glad he does, because that's the process by which God saves our unworthy souls. May the Lord bless us to understand that getting lost is the big job. If we can work and preach and witness and pray to lead folks to discover that they are lost. And I understand God's part in this. I'm not advocating that we can do anything to get folks saved. But you know, if you look at the way the Bible presents the message of those apostles and those preachers of the gospel in the New Testament, they always say stuff that leads people down the path to discover that they are lost. Once they get them lost, then they point them to how to be saved. So getting lost is the big deal for humankind. Once that happens, we can know. Once they ever get to the place where they know they're lost, really know they're lost, they'll be like the old jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And we can point them to King Jesus, Savior of men.